Our God reigns. This is Church Alive because He is alive. You have a copy of this morning's message. It's the summary notes found, hopefully, along with your bulletins and your hymns. The message is entitled The Third Day, The Relevance of the Resurrection. The third day, something happened that changed the lives of all who know Christ. The third day, the relevance of the resurrection. Our scripture reading before the ministry of the word is going to take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what a beautiful passage. The whole chapter, really, for today's purposes, we're just going to read the opening 8 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Are you ready? Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. We all know that saving faith is persevering faith. What God begins, He finishes, which is the proof of if we really have come to know Him. Now, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that's Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, that would be the leader of the church at Jerusalem, brother of Jude, who wrote the letter called the Letter of Jude. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, says Paul, as to one abnormally born. Paul was not a member of the apostolic band. Paul was not alive when Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. He was not a part of the Savior's ministry. He came in through special revelation. And He wants us to know that everything He says to us is that which He has received from Christ. He passes on to us. Of first importance, Christ died, He was buried, and on the third day, He rose again. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this time of celebration. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, as we pause to reflect upon this glorious significance for us this day, I would pray that You would use this time to strengthen us and encourage us in the things that we need to know most about the Savior this day. We ask Your blessing upon this time of study and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If anyone is looking for the ABCs of the Christian faith, then the Apostles' Creed is a good starting point. It's called the Apostles' Creed not because the apostles wrote it, but because it contains a summary of their teachings which are essential to our faith. When it first appeared, it was called the Rule of Faith. Why? Because the Christian faith, if it is to be Christian in any meaningful sense of the term, cannot contain less than the Apostles' Creed. These truths establish the measure of what a Christian must believe. The creed that we recite every Lord's Day is the rule of faith. It establishes the truths that become the measure of what Christians must believe. If anyone falls short of the measurement, they cannot be a Christian. That's why the Apostles' Creed is called the rule of faith. Do you all remember the days of using a yardstick? I'm not talking about the sticks out in the yard. No. Brenda, you know the yardstick. Brielle, do you know what a yardstick is, Brielle? Oh, we've got a young lady here. She knows about yardsticks as well. A yardstick is a 3-foot-long ruler. A yard is 3 feet. The yardstick is used to measure anything you need to measure, like my mother used when she sat at the Singer sewing machine. Oh my mother would make the curtains. She would make the dresses. She would take out the patterns. Then she would spread the cloth out on the sewing table, and she would take the yardstick, and she would measure the length of the cloth that she needed, and then she would cut with those very special scissors that we were never allowed to touch. Those are the special scissors. Okay, Mom, special scissors. She'd cut according to the line that she measured. If she cut the cloth too short, it could never be used in the pattern that she was following. That's the Apostles' Creed. It's the rule of faith. It's the measure by which we evaluate any faith system. For example, in this country today, we have a very large, prosperous, growing church. They want us to believe that they are Christians. After all, they call themselves the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Okay? We take the beliefs of the Church of the Latter-day Saints and we measure their beliefs with the rule of faith. That's the Apostles' Creed, and we find that they fall short of that which is contained in the creed, which means Mormons are not Christians. That's what it means. The same is true for the Jehovah Witnesses, good people. They assemble at Kingdom Hall. They want us to believe that they are Christians. Okay, we take what they believe, we measure it with the rule of faith, the Apostles' Creed, and we conclude they fall short. Witnesses are not Christians. We do the same thing with the United Pentecostal Church, the Oneness Pentecostals, home church of T.D. Jakes and all of his followers. He wants us to believe that he is a Christian. Okay, we'll take the beliefs of the United Pentecostal Church, we'll measure those beliefs with the rule of faith, and we find they come up short. Amen. Oneness Pentecostals are not Christians. The creed establishes the measure of what a Christian must believe. Now, we as Christians believe much more than what's in the creed. Of course we do. But we can't believe anything less that's in the creed. If we fall short, the cloth doesn't work. It's not according to the pattern. We can't use it. That's the rule of faith. It's the Apostles' Creed. Now, these beliefs on which the faith in Christ must rest are Trinitarian. For example, in the first section of the Creed, I learned to believe in God the Father Almighty, who has created me and everything in this world. In the second section, I come to believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who redeemed me and everyone who comes to faith in him. And glory be to God, in the third section, I come to believe in the Holy Spirit, who indwells me and enables me to share in all of the blessings in Christ, including the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. All three affirmations are fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Now, please note the claims about Christ are central to the layout of the creed as compared to the shorter sections on the Father and the Spirit. Why? Because Christ is central to the rule of faith. Without his miraculous conception, his birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, we wouldn't know anything about the Trinity, nor could we know about God's plan of salvation, including the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. As the New Testament tells us, it is Jesus Christ as our Redeemer who is the revealer of all these truths. Look at the reference there to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Our Redeemer is the one who reveals all of these wonderful truths to us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus Christ is central to the layout of the Creed. It's the much longer section between the shorter sections of the Father and the Spirit. Without Jesus Christ, we would have and know absolutely nothing. But what if Jesus Christ, after his suffering, death, and burial, had stayed dead? What if he was now no more than a beautiful memory, like Confucius or Muhammad? Would it matter? We'd still have his example and his teaching. Wouldn't they be enough? Enough for what? Asked J.I. Packer. Not for Christianity. Had Jesus not risen but stayed dead, the bottom would drop out of Christianity, and every single item in the creed after suffered and was buried will have to be struck out. If so, he adds, then Christianity cannot be what the first Christians thought it was. Fellowship with a living Lord who is identified with the Jesus of the Gospels. The Jesus of the Gospels can still be your hero, but he cannot be your Savior, not if he not be risen from the dead. That's why the Christian faith rests on the certainty of his resurrection as affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. Clearly, the Creed views the resurrection as a fact of history, as did all of the authors of the New Testament. It occurred on the third day. Counting from the day when Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate in about A.D. 30. On that precise day, in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, Jesus Christ came alive. He vacated the tomb and conquered death for all time. That's the significance of the third day. Jews counted days as parts of days, or they counted parts of days as whole days. So counting on the day when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that was Friday, that's part of one day, then on Saturday, the whole of the next day, then on Sunday, the part of the third day, that's 3 days and three nights, that's what that means, he rose again from the dead. Everybody with? That is the unbelievable historical significance of the resurrection. But what about the spiritual implications? Next page, please. One of the best ways to understand the immense importance of the resurrection is by turning to the Heidelberg Catechism. Good grief. We're going all the way back to 1563, 16th century. Like most of the Protestant catechisms, it's mainly an explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. But unlike the other catechisms, the Heidelberg divides its 129 questions and answers into 52 Lord's Days, making it ideal to preach throughout the course of the year, which was one of its purposes. Oh, and by the way, I took the Heidelberg up 1 year. Do you remember? I took an entire year, started with Lord's Day 1, worked our way all the way through Lord's Day 52, and we looked into a lot of what the Catechism taught us about the Creed, and about the commandments, and about the Lord's Prayer, and a few other things. That's the beauty of the catechism. Catechisms ask and answer questions that explain the truths that we are seeking to understand. And in the Heidelberg, they spend a significant amount of time explaining to us the significance of the Apostles' Creed. So, its commentary on the Apostles' Creed begins on Lord's Day 7. It concludes 15 weeks later, that would be Lord's Day 22, week by week, phrase by phrase. My goodness, it works our way through each affirmation of our faith, each affirmation of our faith. Lord's Day 17 addresses the relevance of the resurrection. Lord's Day 17, question 47 asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us, Amazing. That's such an important question. Why? Because most churchgoers today know next to nothing about the significance of the empty tomb. Next to nothing about the significance of the empty tomb. That's why this question is so important. And guess what? The Heidelberg gives three reasons, three very succinct reasons why the resurrection is such good news. Love Lord's Day 17. Love question 47. The Heidelberg isn't going to debate the resurrection. It's not going to argue the resurrection. It's not going to question the resurrection. It's going to explain what the Heidelberg Catechism knows to be true, which is what the New Testament teaches is true, that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So what? What is the significance of the resurrection today? How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Three answers. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. The Catechism cites Romans 4:25, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Peter 1. As we can see, the first verse it cites to support this teaching is Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Fundamental to our faith, fundamental, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Fundamental premise of Resurrection Sunday. The beauty of this verse is that it describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in two parallel statements. The first line explains the meaning of the cross, and it's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which we've already read today. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Romans 4, verse 25a. In line 1, the 4 is best understood as because of, meaning Jesus was handed over to death because of the need to pay the penalty for our sins, since the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay that penalty. Amen. The truth of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ was handed over to death because of our sins, because of the problem that sin posed. Because the wages of sin is death, Jesus Christ was handed over on our behalf because of sins. That's line one. The second line explains the meaning of the resurrection. And was raised to life for our justification. That's Romans 4 and verse 25b. But please note, the 4 in this line is understood a little bit differently. It's best understood as for the purpose of, meaning Jesus was raised from the dead for the sake of our justification, or in order that we might be justified. There's a relatively new translation called the Contemporary English Version, published in 1995. It clarifies this important distinction. Here's the translation of Romans 4 and verse 25. God gave Jesus to die for our sins. That's because of our sins. And he raised him to life so that we would be made acceptable to God. That's for our justification. He was raised to life in order that we might be justified. What does that mean? It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that God accepted his son's sacrifice. That's what it means. His justice has been satisfied. The debt we owed has been paid in full. Sin has been forgiven and cleansed. Death has been conquered. So the resurrection means that Christ proved he was a righteous sin-bearing substitute so that through faith we can now share in his righteousness, which means declared to be righteous. As Paul has previously said, This was God's way of maintaining his justice and justifying sinners. For he is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's the beauty of Resurrection Sunday. God maintained his integrity. God maintained his justice. God never overlooked the penalty that was due because of sin. His integrity was kept in full because we have a righteous, sin-bearing substitute who took upon himself the sin of everyone who will come to believe in him. So God is still just. And now that his justice has been satisfied, he's freed up in his mercy and grace to forgive, to declare righteous all who come to faith in him. That is the tremendous truth of Resurrection Sunday. It validates the crucifixion. It proves that the penalty has been paid in full. It's God's amen to Christ's, "It is finished." Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And on the third day, God said, "Amen. It is finished. He is risen from the dead." It's the proof, positive, that a righteous, sin-bearing substitute bore in his body the penalty that we deserve, so that everyone who comes through faith is now freed up to be declared righteous by a holy and just God. We are declared to be righteous through faith, and that's what the Catechism is referring to, so that we, through his righteousness, might share in the righteousness that he won for us. He won that righteousness when he was raised from the dead, and we share in that righteousness when we come through faith in him. Everybody with? We hear a lot about faith these days, don't we? We hear about belief a lot. I'm sure that there's not a single person here today who wouldn't tell me, "I believe in Christ. I have faith in Christ." Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? We have a great illustration of that in this amazing book called The Power of Redemption. Amen. Gerald Shoemaker's story of how one family overcame the darkness of a homegrown cult. This is an amazing story. In the opening 10 chapters, Gerald Shoemaker tells the story of how he is released. And the second part of the story, here they come. Here they come. Members of his family. Here comes Denny. Here comes Jamal. Here comes Will. Here comes Lolo. Here comes Sherry. And here comes Kevin. Love chapter 18, it's all about Kevin's comeback. Kevin is the K-man, yes, amen, who 5 years ago became the ring man, who a few years after that became a new man in Christ. I want to tell you a piece of Kevin's story in The Power of Redemption. Kevin, at the time, is living in Florida. Gerald Shoemaker and Pastor Eli are up here in North Jersey. The K-man is in trouble. So this section of his story is called Zooming In on the Gospel. Love this section of the story. He says, "It was during these months of upheaval that I called my father. I knew I was in trouble. When he asked if I would be willing to meet with his pastor, I said, yes, of course. I heard a lot about him, but had only met him briefly twice before. The second time was the most memorable. This is how he became the ringman. When Pastor Eli officiated Will and Leah's wedding, I was one of my brother's best men. As they began the ring ceremony, I was the one who handed the ring to the pastor. But nobody told me to take it out of the box before the wedding began." It's the only wedding Pastor Eli has ever done without a wedding rehearsal. He had the honor of unboxing the ring with everybody looking on. He tells me that's never happened to him before. He hopes that never happens to him again. Every now and then, he still refers to me as the ring man. I guess you could say we have built a rapport since that time. He and I started talking via Zoom conference calls in the late summer of 2023, along with my dad. I remember that he got right to the point. He asked me the question that he's been known to ask. If you were to die today and stand before God and he would ask, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? My answer was rather vague. I remember telling him I always believed. That's when he gave me an illustration that helped me to understand what it means to have true saving faith in Christ. I've never forgotten it. Imagine, he said, walking into the room where you are now sitting. You know the chair is there. When you're told the chair can hold your weight, you agree. But you're not exercising trust in that chair until you commit to sit down in it. In the same way, he said, there are three components to biblical faith: knowing that Christ is the Savior, agreeing that he can save lost sinners, trusting in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of my sins and the gift of everlasting life. The lights went on, says Kevin. I knew that third component was missing, so Pastor Eli gave me some well-known Bible verses to read. Each one emphasized the importance of trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins that night. In the quietness of my own heart, I came to faith in the Savior. The burden was lifted. I would never be the same again. That's resurrection faith. Faith has three parts. We come into this room and we see the chair. It's there. We agree that chair can hold us up, but we don't exercise our faith in that chair unless we rest our weary bodies and trust that it will hold us up. That's faith. Most people today know about Christ. Most people today agree that he's the Savior. But a lot of people today, like the caveman, had that third component missing. It's knowledge, it's assent, it's trust, it's reliance, it's dependence alone on Christ. And when we come to that point, the righteousness which Christ won for us at Calvary, we now share through faith, which is the means by which God declares us to be righteous. We have never been the same since, have we? That's what it means to have new life. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's the first answer the Catechism gives as to the resurrection benefit to us today. We get to share in the righteousness he won for us as we come to faith in him. Amazing. Second reason why the resurrection benefits us is because by his power, we too are already now resurrected to new life. This is amazing. Romans 6, 5 through 11, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, all scriptures the Catechism cites. Our hope of new life is not just a heavenly hope. It's a present reality. There are literally dozens of places in the New Testament where believers are described as in Christ. This little phrase points to the glorious union we have with Christ through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Next page, please. When Christ died, we died with him to the old way of life. And when he was raised, we rose with him to a new way of life. The Catechism cites three of the many scriptures that refer to our union with Christ in his resurrection life. We are not only declared to be righteous, we share in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. First scripture, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. The second scripture the Catechism cites, Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have resurrected life. And then finally, Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died with Christ to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We are believers. When we become believers, we come to faith in him. When we come to faith in him, God places us in Christ, so that when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. We have new life because of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That is why we baptize all believers in water by immersion. Immersion. A person comes into the water and we place them under the water, symbolizing they have died with Christ to the old way of life. And then we do raise them up. We raise them up out from the water to the newness of life, because that's what the resurrection implies. We died to the old way of life. We're raised to the new way of life. And that's why we are believers who baptize fellow believers in water by immersion. Some call us Baptists. We call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. So, the first reason the resurrection benefits us is because we share in the righteousness that he won for us as a righteous substitute on our behalf when we come to faith in him. Second reason the resurrection benefits us is because when we come to faith, we share in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we now have newness of life. We can never live the lives we once lived because we're no longer the people we once were. Listen, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, nothing changed except my whole life. Except my whole life. Everything changed. Amen. Because the old is gone and the new is dawned. Oh, yeah. Glory be to God. That's not true without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Third, Jesus Christ's resurrection is a guarantee. You know, there's not many guarantees in this world. Did you know that? Not very many guarantees. This is a guarantee. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. And now the creed cites Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul is clear that the goal of our salvation is not a release from, but rather a renewal of the physical body when Christ returns. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we read, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Resurrection life, not only spiritually, but bodily. We are alive in Christ in the here and now, but there will come a day when the body will be resurrected from the grave or wherever that body is and receive a new, glorious resurrection body. The Catechism also points us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 23, in which we are told that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of a resurrection harvest that will occur at his coming. That's verse 23. At that time, those who belong to him will receive resurrection bodies, get this, never again subject to weakness, illness, aging, or death. That's the resurrection body. Therefore, says Paul, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. We don't know exactly what our resurrected bodies will look like, but I can tell you this, we will recognize one another because we will all be fellowshipping together, and in our resurrected bodies, no more illness, no more aging, no more eyeglasses, no more dental work, no more walkers, no more canes, no more surgery, no more, nothing. These are perfect resurrected bodies that we will share with Christ forever and ever and ever. So when a Christian dies, we take the body and usually we bury it 6 feet under. Some Christians, of course, prefer to be cremated. But we usually bury bodies in the coffin 6 feet under. That's where the body is. Where's the spirit? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There's nothing except heaven that awaits believers in Jesus Christ. So the body is 6 feet under, but when Jesus Christ returns, he takes the disembodied spirits, returns, resurrects the bodies, and spirit and body are joined together, and then Christ begins his eternal reign on the new earth. So, every year, we visit loved ones whose bodies are in the grave, but they're not there. Their spirits, believers, are in heaven. And when Christ returns, he comes with them, raises their bodies, reunites body and spirit, continues his descent, and reigns forever and ever on the new earth. That's the guarantee that we have. There is life beyond the grave because Christ rose from the grave. That's a guarantee. Unbelievable. So, how do we conclude this? None of us, none of this, absolutely none of this would be possible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. The resurrection is the capstone of the Christian faith. It guarantees our forgiveness. How would you like to have all of your sins forgiven? Every single one, wiped clean. How would you like to have all? I saw that hand. I saw that hand. How would you like to have all of your sins forgiven? That's what the resurrection of Christ guarantees. It guarantees our justification. How would you like to be declared righteous before the presence of a holy and righteous God? That's what the resurrection guarantees. It confirms that we will receive resurrection bodies. How would you like to be raised from the dead with new resurrected life forever, living with the Savior on the new earth? And the resurrection is the basis of our new life in Christ here and now. The old is gone. The new has arrived. I can no longer live the life I once lived because I'm no longer the person I once was. I've died and was buried and been raised to newness of life. Don't want to go back. Never want to go back. Why would anybody want to go back? How would you like to have new life? How would you like to have the full, free forgiveness of sins? How would you like to be justified, declared righteous before a holy and righteous God? How would you like to be raised from the dead? What must one do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how in the world do I know that Christ died for me? That all, well, just believe, and you'll know. Believe. You agree, you acknowledge, you trust, you rest. And that's what happens. That's how people become Christians. We're not born Christians just because we're not Jews or Muslims or Buddhists. I was born into a Presbyterian family. That didn't make me a Christian. I had to come to faith in Christ, the resurrected Christ, so that I was born again. And all of this is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, there was an Anglican preacher, English preacher, back in the 18th century. He and his brother grew up in a family. Their father was a preacher. Their mother taught them the Bible from the get-go. These two brothers didn't know what it meant to be born again until they heard the gospel so simply, clearly explained to them. First came John Wesley, and then came his brother Charles Wesley to faith. These guys turned the world upside down in the 18th century. They became preachers all over. It was just amazing. On the anniversary of after his first year of salvation, Charles Wesley wrote an anthem for Resurrection Sunday. It was an anthem that he wrote in 1739. We still sing it today because the words of Wesley still ring true. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels, say hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing, ye heavens and earth reply, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we simply say hallelujah. We simply praise you for the gift of your Son, crucified, buried, and on the third day, risen from the dead. We praise you this day for the resurrected Savior. We praise you for the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for the new life we have. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the hope and guarantee that one day we will live forever and ever in glorified bodies with you on this new earth. Lord, we just admit and acknowledge that we are unworthy. And yet in deep gratitude, we simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for saving me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.